I am not very mechanical, especially when it comes to cars. I don't know how they work. Usually this is not a problem, but sometimes something goes wrong with the car and I am at a loss. And that's not good. I need to spend some time under the hood. Many Christians are like this when it comes to their salvation. They have a general sense that Jesus died so that they could be forgiven. But for many, that's as far and as deep as their understanding of salvation goes. And that's not good either. Now, if your understanding of salvation is shallow, your understanding of the Bible will inevitably be shallow, since so many of the passages in the Bible are about the nitty-gritty details of salvation. And it dishonors God to have a shallow view of your salvation, because God is the author of our salvation. And so it is honoring to Him to understand in as much detail as we can what His plan is. A shallow understanding of our salvation will lead to poor evangelism, because if we are confused about exactly what Jesus did when He died on the cross and rose from the dead, we are less likely to tell others about it, lest they ask for more details. A shallow understanding of our salvation can rob us of assurance. But if you really know the mechanics of your salvation, well, your faith will inevitably be stronger. And that's why we've been working through this series on the topic of the atonement. We've made it to the last in this series on the atonement, the way God makes us at one with Him, God's plan of redemption, of reconciliation. Well, this is the last sermon in that series. We are looking under the hood of our salvation. We're exploring the ideas and the themes and even the words that God used to communicate His plan of salvation to us. All of this is, by God's grace, within our reach, clearly written in the pages of the Bible. Now today we are in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, which you will find on page 941 of your pew Bible. We are in Romans. So if some of you are relatively new to Mount Vernon, normally we camp out in a book, and we're in one book for several weeks. So we've been going through the book of Acts over the course of quite a few years, and pretty soon I'll be back in Acts, picking up where I left off, and we'll spend several weeks going through Acts. But these past few weeks have been different, haven't they? I've been cherry-picking select verses in the Bible that are bearing witness in an unusual way to God's plan of redemption. Well, the cherry-picking ends today. Right, this is the last in this series on the atonement. We're in Romans, and really this first century letter to the Romans is amazing. So I would say that if this letter were a monument, it would be one of the seven wonders of the world. And in fact, many have said verses 21 through 26 comprise the most important paragraph ever written. That's how significant this book and even the passage that we're in today is. Let me bring you up to speed. Just turn a page back and look at Romans chapter 1. In verse 16, Paul introduces the letter, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Romans is about the gospel, the good news of Christ's atoning death and resurrection. And Paul is very clear about our universal need for the gospel. There is no one who doesn't need the gospel, because we are natural-born enemies of God. In other words, in the absence of this atoning work of Christ that I have been talking about, everyone is an enemy of God. Look at verse 25. Paul describes this. He says, because they, all those outside of Christ, which again, when born, was all of us, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So instead of worshiping God in our natural state, we worship what God made. In a nutshell, that's the problem. Now, what we need is saving faith. We need faith in the Lord. But Paul also wants to make it very clear, he does make it very clear, that true faith always produces good works. And those works are not the cause of our salvation, but they are evidence that we have, in fact, been truly saved. And on the day of judgment, those good works that we've produced because of our faith, they will bear witness to this. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. God, he will render to each one according to his works. All right, those are good works produced by saving faith. And now, Paul's first readers of Romans were very familiar with the Old Testament and God's work among and through the Israelites, the Jewish people. And Paul wants the readers to understand that the gospel is not just for the Jews. Difficult for us in the 21st century to really appreciate the significance of that argument, but a first century reader would very much have appreciated the need for God to make it clear that the gospel is not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles, it's for the nations. After all, everyone is a sinner. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, that's intended to be everyone, are under sin. And so Paul wants the readers to understand that the Jewish law, the Old Testament law, it couldn't save anyone. And in fact, its purpose wasn't to bring salvation. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the human condition by the time you get to Romans 3:20 is pretty bleak. There's a lot of bad news in Romans 1 through 3, verse 20, but it's not hopeless. And that's where our passage enters into the equation. God has a plan, and it's tremendous. For many of you, it's going to be quite familiar. We've been talking about it explicitly for weeks, but I don't know that it's any more clear anywhere than in the verses that I'm about to read to you. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, I cannot cover everything in these verses, but we can get the main idea. I have four questions to answer this morning. First, what's your biggest problem? What's your biggest problem? Now, our biggest problem is our sin and the wrath of God our sin deserves. Now, in saying this, I don't mean to trivialize or minimize your suffering. Life is hard, and I know that many of you are facing trials that seem overwhelming. But all the world's problems, all your problems, as serious as they may be, they pale in comparison to the holy wrath of God that our sin deserves. I'll never forget being on a plane in the Middle East, flying between Cairo and Dubai, and quite literally sitting between a Muslim and a Hindu, who they love to talk, and so we got into a great conversation. And so I asked them, so what's the biggest problem in the world today? And the Muslim said, well, the biggest problem in the world today is war. And the Hindu said, I think the biggest problem in the world today is poverty. And so here we are, three of us, three self-proclaimed religious men. And I said, well, I don't think either of those things are true. I think the biggest problem in the world today is our sin, our rebellion against a holy and righteous God. And that wasn't to minimize the problem of war. It wasn't to minimize the problem of poverty. But it was to say that even those things are really just symptoms of a deeper problem, the root of all problems, the sin problem. We come out of the womb running away from God. And that's our problem. Romans 3:23 may, in fact, be the clearest and most famous summary of this truth. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just think about those words, the words that Paul chose there. All have sinned and fall short. Sometimes at a store, I know that hardly anyone pays in cash, but there was a day when you pay in cash, and you're a few cents short. And the cashier would say, well, no problem. And he or she would take a few pennies out of a little jar by the register. And in that case, falling short, well, that wasn't a big deal at all. But imagine you're hunting for food with a bow and an arrow. And if your arrow falls short, well, your family could go hungry. And in this case, falling short is a matter of life and death. And that's what Paul is talking about. Not a trivial matter. Only the target's not a deer or a rabbit. No, you're aiming for the glory of God. Not to kill it, of course, but to emulate it. Right, to model it, to display it. We are supposed to live lives that truly, perfectly represent wonderfully the glory of God. He is our target. His glory is our goal. That's why we were made. You're to glorify God with your life. You're to honor Him. You're to serve Him. You are to represent Him in all that you do. I love saying that's your job description. And in that sense, every creature is employed in that sense. We've been employed by God to serve Him and represent Him well. Steph Curry is an amazing basketball player for the Golden State Warriors. His dad, Dell, was also a very good basketball player in the NBA. And so you can perhaps imagine what, and I would have to imagine that most of us would have to imagine what it would be like to be Del Curry, feeling the joy of seeing his son Steph draining threes. Now Steph's doing what his dad did, only Steph is actually doing it better. Steph's representing his dad, only Steph didn't fall short of his father's glory. He actually exceeded it. Well, we can't exceed the glory of God. Can't do that. But we are to represent Him. But none of us succeed. And our failure in this area is our biggest problem. And it's not a minor problem, right? It's not a moral hiccup, a peccadillo. It's high treason. Don't believe me? Listen to how Paul describes those who fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3, verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Right? There are no threes being drained by humanity. Basketball speaking, it's brick after brick after brick. In fact, you're putting the basket in the wrong basket. You're putting the ball in the wrong basket. Right? You're scoring for the other team every day, all day long. Right? 50 points, wrong team. It's a discouraging passage. And because of all of this, not only are we sinners, but we deserve God's wrath. We deserve it. Justice demands punishment. In fact, Paul describes that, Romans chapter 2, verse 5. We need to see this to understand our passage, Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, this isn't easy to hear. Nobody likes bad news. But our passage cannot be understood unless you are keyed in to the reality that your biggest problem is your sin and the wrath of God your sin rightly deserves. Now, many can't stand to hear this. They think it's foolish to preach it. But I would argue that this simple but troubling teaching is the best explanation for the brutality of war, for the injustice of poverty, for the heinousness of murder. I mean, how do you explain the world in which we live? It's not all unicorns and rainbows. It's devastatingly wicked. And the best explanation is the depravity of the human heart. The only reason we know to call good, good, and evil, evil, is because deep down we affirm that there is a God who is both the standard of good and ultimately the judge of all evil. And I believe that in your heart of hearts you know this. Because you've been made in the image of God, you know this. And if you're denying it, you're only suppressing the truth that you know. Sin and the wrath of God our sin deserves is our biggest problem. And this is why churches must not be afraid to talk about God's wrath. The English word wrath is found over 200 times in the Bible. The idea is found hundreds and hundreds of times more. We can't remain faithful to Scripture if we neglect to talk about sin. Nothing has changed since Pastor J.C. Ryle wrote these words. The plain truth is that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Without it, such doctrines as justification, conversion, sanctification are words and names which convey no meaning to the mind. I believe one of the chief wants of the church in the 19th century has been and is a clearer, fuller teaching about sin. And I know the same is true today. If you're a Christian, you still struggle with sin, and so you still need to study it. But thankfully, you can say, if you're a Christian, right, you can say that your biggest problem is behind you. Now, to see why, let's move on to the second question. Second, what's your only hope? What's your only hope? Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Our hope is the righteousness of God. Now, but what is this righteousness? Well, it's the holiness of God, which he credits to you as a free and undeserved gift. You, if you are a true believer, it's the righteousness of God, it's the holiness of God, which he credits to you as a free and undeserved gift. Listen to how Paul, you don't need to turn there, but listen to how Paul uses the word righteousness in Philippians 3, 8 and 9. He said, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So in other words, the righteousness of God that Paul is talking about in Romans 3:21 is a righteousness from God to all who believe in Christ. Again, look at Romans 3:21. This is what the law and the prophets bear witness to. Law and prophets is simply a term for the Old Testament. So in this atonement series, we looked at three Old Testament passages pointing to the fact that God applies his righteousness to us. We saw it in the Passover lamb of Exodus 12, David's sacrifice in 1 Chronicles 21, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. We saw the goat in Leviticus 16 in the reading this morning. All these passages bearing witness to God's righteousness becoming ours. And the mechanics of this is found in verses 23 through 25. Look at Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, maybe right now you feel like me looking at a car engine. Do you know what I mean? I don't know what's in there. Rough idea of where the oil goes. After that, alternator, carburetor. Do we even use carburetors? I don't know. Right? These verses here, I mean, this is looking under the hood of salvation. You know, justification. You know, redemption, propitiation. You're thinking, what's going on here? Some of you are, but these three words are important. The first is justified. Justified. Paul means God declared. He declared us righteous. Justification is the act of God's righteousness being credited to us. Credited to us. The way a convicted felon might be legally declared innocent and set free, even though he actually committed the crime. It's legal language. That's justification. The second word there is redemption. We thought about this a couple of weeks ago when we studied Mark 10. This is marketplace language. If you're a Christian, you've been redeemed. You've been ransomed. You've been purchased by God. So justification and redemption, they go together. God declared his people to be righteous. Justification. When he saw Christ redeemed them on the cross, redemption. And the third word is propitiation, a word you use every day, no doubt. Propitiation, verse 25. That word explains what happened on the cross. Jesus bore the wrath of God we deserved for our sin. That's what propitiation is getting at. Propitiation means God's wrath has been removed or absorbed. It's been satisfied by the death of Jesus. Now, the rest of verses 25 and 26 are really about propitiation. If God is really holy, he must punish sin. He cannot leave sin partially addressed. If you saw a police officer telling a murderer, hey, stop. No, stop. And doing nothing else, you would want that officer fired. We'll look halfway through verse 25. Why? Why the cross? Why the cross of Christ? Why propitiation? This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, in other words, in his patience, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness. It, the cross, was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul is saying that the sins of God's people were overlooked for centuries. There were believers in God for centuries and centuries, but their sins were, in a sense, overlooked. Because they had not been fully taken care of, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So the sins of these believers had not yet been fully punished. They weren't fully atoned for. And the careful thinker might be asking the question, well, God, if you're so holy, why haven't you taken care of the sins of your people? They haven't really been punished. You're a holy God. They've sinned against you. And Paul inserts himself into the argument, and he says that all that has changed with the cross. On the cross, the sins of God's people, past, present, and future, were punished in full. Propitiation took place. God's justice was satisfied. God is just. All the sins of his people, past, present, and future, have been fully and finally punished at Calvary. God is just, but he is also the justifier. Through Christ's death, countless sinners have been justified. They've been declared righteous. On the cross, we not only see God's holiness, God's justice, he is just, but we see God's mercy, his grace. He's the justifier. So justification, redemption, propitiation, together they go. And it becomes absolutely clear that God sent Christ to die in the place of sinners like you and me. Penal substitutionary atonement. And that's what these verses and that's what this series is all about. Now, I said a while ago that this isn't intuitive. It just isn't. If you were to devise a plan to save a bunch of sinful people, I'm not sure anybody in this room would have figured out, hey, how about a Jewish rabbi being tortured and crucified on a Roman cross? I highly doubt you would have come up with that plan. It's not intuitive, but it's beautiful. And in the midst of all the technical language, I want you to see something of the beauty of it. I can't do justice to it, but I'm going to retell a story that might help. I moved to Washington, D.C. in the 1990s, and I moved to become an intern on Capitol Hill. And I went to intern from my senator from my home state, who had been in office for 30 years. And interns do what interns do. One of our responsibilities was to drive the senator in his car. And so I knew that this was a problem. And the first question I asked the secretary when she showed me where the car was parked is, well, what happens if I get in an accident? Well, that's just not a great way to start this process of potentially driving the senator around. And then the very first time that I drove the senator, we were driving just a few blocks away, and I stopped. The only problem is there was neither a stop sign nor a stop light. And he had to tell me to keep going. Suffice it to say, there was a little bit of nervousness in me driving the senator around. The second time, we went to the garage, I got in the driver's seat, he was going to the Senate for a vote, and I said, oh, by the way, how do you get to the Senate? Well, it's only a couple blocks away, but I wasn't quite sure, and it seemed better to ask him than to lose him. Well, the next time, we went to the garage, and he needed to once again go to the Senate, and this time I was determined not to ask him for directions. As we approached his Ford, he went to the driver's side, and he didn't say a word, he just took the wheel. Now, you got to keep in mind that he had been in office, as I said, for 30 years. At the time, he was the chairman. He was the chairman of the committee that spends your money. He had a lot of influence, a lot of power. He was a giant of a man in my home state. But when he sat down in the driver's seat, he didn't belittle me. He didn't say a word about how odd it was for me to be in the passenger seat. He quietly and he humbly took my place. And when he drove under the steps of the Capitol, Senator Al D'Amato said, "The chairman drives his own car." He thought it was silly, but my boss didn't. And I'll never forget that day because it was a kind gesture to a young man that he knew was a little too nervous. You don't see such kindness every day. In a world marked by pride and arrogance, it was a small but beautiful picture of humility. And that's what you're supposed to walk away from this mountain of a passage that's sitting in your lap in front of you. How much more beautiful is the portrait of Jesus painted by Paul We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Nothing is more beautiful than this. Nothing is more beautiful than someone who had all glory, laying that glory aside and walking to Calvary in your place. That's what the gospel teaches. That's what these fancy words, justification, redemption, propitiation, that's what they're teaching. And it's moving, and it's beautiful, and it's the gospel, and it's why we say that Christ is our only hope. And that takes us to the third question. How does this hope become yours? Not by our actions, not by the law. Look again at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. By law, Paul means the commandments of God. No one is justified by obedience to the commandments of God. No one is justified that way. It doesn't work that way. There aren't enough volunteer hours in the world to make you right with God. It's not through obedience. It's not through law. It's not through works. So how then does this hope, how then does this righteousness of God, how then does all of Christ's amazing, beautiful work, how does it become ours? How does it become yours? How are we justified? And the answer is through faith. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Verse 28, for we hold one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You must have faith. You must believe. Some will ask, but isn't faith a work? No. They'll say, isn't faith something within me that I can point to in order to prove I deserve to be saved? No, not according to Paul. Look again at verse 24. We are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Paul drives home the point in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Whatever faith is, we cannot call it a work. Faith is not an action that makes us merit or deserve God's favor. As one pastor said, faith comes empty-handed and receives what God has done in Christ. It is the outstretched hand of the beggar receiving the morsel or coin freely given to him. Faith is not merely intellectual assent, crossing your theological T's, dotting your theological I's. Faith is trusting in and relying on who Christ is and what he's done. And this is the picture of faith that we see throughout Jesus' ministry. For those of you who are familiar with the Gospels, just let the Gospels run through your minds right now and think of all the occasions individuals put their faith in Jesus. Think about the Roman centurion who had a paralyzed servant. And the Roman centurion goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, would you please heal my paralyzed servant? And Jesus says something like, yes, in fact, I'll go to your house with you. And the Roman centurion, counting himself too unworthy to have Jesus come into his house, says, no, don't come, just say the word and I know he'll be healed. That's faith, Matthew 8. Faith is a band of brothers who literally climb onto a roof, open a hole and lower in their paralyzed friend because they know that if Jesus sees him, Jesus will heal him. Mark 2. Faith is a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years and no doctor has ever been able to get her out of this horrible affliction, but she knows that if she just touches Jesus' garments, she will be healed. Right? That is faith. Mark 5. I think you get the point. I could go on and on and on and on and on. Perhaps you might ask, why do we have four Gospels telling us the life and ministry of Jesus? Well, for one reason, so we understand what faith looks like. We're saved by grace alone. It's all God's work. We're saved by faith alone. We must believe. We're saved in Christ alone. He is the object of our faith. Justification and redemption and propitiation, these are one-time events, but faith is a daily discipline. If you are a true believer, you wake up every day with a renewed commitment, not just to believe Jesus with your head, but to follow Jesus with your hands and to love him with your heart. The true believer trusts in Jesus for who he is and for what he's done. It's not the, and I could add in what he will do. And it's not the quality of your faith that really matters. It's the object. It's Jesus. Now you may say, I feel hopeless, but I know Christ is my hope, and so I'll follow him. All right, that's faith. You may say, I want to give in to temptation. Right? I feel the pull in my bones. I want to give in, but I know that Christ is better than my sin, and so I'm going to obey him. Right? That's faith. You may say, I have so many doubts. There are so many times I struggle to believe. I wonder at times how this can be true. But I know the gospel makes more sense than anything. And so, I will follow Christ. Right, that's faith. Now, my prayer for you, my plea for you, is to follow Christ. Put your faith in him. I'm speaking here to non-Christians, and I'm speaking to Christians. Believe in him. Come to him. Go to him with outstretched arms like a beggar hungry for a loaf of bread. Christ is your only hope. Justification is through faith. All right. Fourth question. What do you have to prove? What do you have to prove? Verse 27 stands out in our passage. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. Now, because of verses 21 through 26, Jesus is our justification, our redemption, our propitiation. Now, again, what I want you to do when you hear those words from now and into the future is remember all of the Old Testament narratives that go to informing what this means. Don't be afraid by these words, just justification, redemption, propitiation. Remember the Passover lamb, right? Remember the sword of the Lord hanging over Jerusalem and David offering that sacrifice, absorbing that sword, right? Remember the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Remember Jesus who says, I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many, right? All of this is informing these very technical words. Jesus is our justification. He is our redemption. He is our propitiation because of his work, all right? Because of all that, here's the conclusion. Boasting is excluded. Now, what is boasting? Well, most obviously, boasting is proudly taking credit for your accomplishments. It's saying, look what I've done. I've proved I'm worthy. Right? Boasting is the Pharisee who went to the temple and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Okay, that's boasting. In Christ, boasting is excluded because you have nothing left to prove. Jesus proved it for you. So verse 24 says, we've been justified by his grace as a gift. You have nothing to prove, and therefore you have nothing to boast about. Back in the day when you rode a train or a bus, you'd get a very thin paper ticket. Do you remember that? The very thin, tissuey ticket you would get riding a train or a bus. And during the ride, an official would come up to you, and he'd ask for your ticket, and you'd have to prove that you belonged on the bus or on the train. You'd show him the ticket, evidence that you'd paid the fare, he'd punch it, and then you could stay. All right, now I recognize that the bullseye that Paul is aiming for here is don't boast. And so I think about churches where the teaching from the pulpit really is, if you give God more, you will get more. Right? There are churches proclaiming a false gospel, turning these verses upside down and saying, if you just try a little bit harder, God is going to be a lot more pleased with you. Right? So they give financially, and that's boasting. God, look at what I've done. Look at my money. Look at my tithe. Look at my attendance. And they're looking at what they've done, and they're boasting about it quite publicly. But in churches like ours that, praise God, have the gospel, we know that no one is to look like the Pharisee. We know that. Maybe not all of us, but many of us know I'm not to boast. I'm not to publicly tell everyone, hey, look, I proved it. I belong. We don't do that publicly. And yet, it's easy to fall into the trap of trying to prove you belong in the kingdom of God. You may not be boasting publicly, look at me, look at how worthy I am, but inwardly, privately, quietly, you aren't sure you belong. And every day, you pat your pockets, the pockets of your heart, looking for that proof, that ticket that shows you deserve to be on the bus in the kingdom, in the church. Now, what does this look like? What does this boasting look like? What does it look like to try to prove yourself? Well, we could say a number of things. Let me just say a few. It looks like a constant feeling. So yes, it looks like a feeling that you're just not good enough, which leads you to keep others at arm's distance. Maybe you talk a lot, but you never talk about yourself, always asking questions, because the last thing you want to do is to be known. You fear someone may discover just how weak your faith actually is. Not a public boasting at all. Patting the pockets of your heart, looking for a little bit of proof that you belong. What's it look like to try to prove yourself? A refusal to get close enough to another brother or sister to confess sin. Because if you did that, well, you know, the cat would be out of the bag and these people would be sure that you didn't belong. What does it look like to try to prove yourself? Joyless, begrudging service. Because you aren't really serving out of love for God, but to prove to others that you have a love for God. And that kind of service is awful. Like serving to prove that you're a good church member is the worst kind of service on the planet. But it happens, doesn't it? Joyless, begrudging, joy-sucking service. I could go on. I hope you get the point. And all these examples, no one is spiking the football, but the heart of the problem is the same. You feel the need to prove yourself. And if that's you, I want to encourage you today. Number one, I know what this is like. I've been there. In years past, it has been easy to think I'm only as godly as my sermon is interesting. And like God, by His grace, by looking, I may not look under the hood of my car, but you freed me up to spend a lot of time looking under the hood of my salvation. And for that, I will always be grateful to you, Mount Vernon. And I have come to recognize in ways far more deeper today than they were 10 years ago, 20 years ago, that you are not my salvation, that I don't finally and fundamentally work for you, that the quality of my salvation is not in any way dependent upon the quality of this sermon. And there is something incredibly freeing about that. And even though you're not a preacher, you may not be a preacher, I guarantee that if you're a Christian, there is a way Satan wants to lead you to believe that you are only as good as your next project, as your next conversation, as your next child, as your next success. And so you're patting the pockets of your heart, looking for some scrap of proof that you belong. Look carefully under the hood of your salvation and you will find a wonderful reality. Christian, you have been justified. Past tense. The Lord has taken away your penalty. The wrath of God you deserve has been borne by the Savior. You have been purchased with Christ's own blood. From now on and forever, you belong. I double-checked this to see if it was accurate. You're like the golf pro who gets to compete at the Masters every year, even though you're terrible, because you once won it. Only in this case, you never won. Christ won for you. And it's not because you're great. It's because Christ is risen. From now on, every good work in your life, and there will be good works. If you believe what I'm just saying you, you're not going to work less for Jesus. You're going to work more. And every good work in your life, every bit of service, every act of kindness done in Jesus' name, you're not going to do it to prove yourself or to validate yourself, but because you have nothing to prove. You're going to do it because you love Jesus. And some of you don't know Jesus. You don't really know him. You've never encountered him in a way that has freed your heart from the burden of your own guilt and that own need to prove yourself. And I invite you to submit to Christ, to believe in his death on the cross for sinners like you, to trust in his resurrection, proving everything that he said was true, to lay all your sins, to cast all your cares on him, to claim him as your justification, your redemption, your propitiation. I invite you to follow him so that when the conductor of your heart comes and asks for your ticket, you can just show him your empty hands. Better yet, point to the cross and the empty tomb. Christ, Christian, is your justification. You have no need to prove yourself because Christ has already proved himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we recognize that you are a holy, righteous, life-giving God. We come recognizing that Satan is wily and he is so constantly looking for ways to cause us to stumble. And Father, we know that one of the quickest ways for us to stumble is to take our eyes off of the cross and put it onto ourselves and look for some reason, some piece of evidence to prove that we belong in the kingdom of God. Father, we believe that it is a mystery why you saved us, save for your own glory. But Father, we ask you to help us take our eyes off of ourselves and to put them on Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank you for this unusual series on the atonement. We pray that we would not forget the meaning of the Passover lamb, the meaning of David's sacrifice, that we would not forget the prophecy of the suffering servant fulfilled by Jesus, the one who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, and that we would not forget the meaning of this wonderful monument, wonder of a passage, whereby we discover Jesus to be the justification, redemption, and propitiation for all those who believe. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.